give you a little bit of the lay of the land where we are going today with this. Last week, we talked about what the church is, and we looked at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, what he told Peter he was going to do, the foundation that he was going to build it upon, the confession that he was Lord in Christ, that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that he was going to build the church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And I want to pick up in Matthew 18, and over the next couple weeks, we're going to be kind of settling down into Matthew 18 and then branching out from there. But this is just to kind of set the expectations for what we're doing, what I'm trying to do, making an attempt to do. If we were talking about marriage, and we want to talk about the structure of marriage or the boundaries of marriage, those kind of things, it would be common to go to what passage? What would be Ephesians 5. Exactly right. But this, what we're doing now, is we're going to Genesis 1, where God first instituted marriage, and kind of gave the why and the heart of the issue. The structure grows out of the essence of marriage, what it is supposed to be. So I want to get to the structure, but over the next couple weeks, we're not going to be talking as much about the structure as some of the more basic fundamental ideas. And I hope that that helps us understand the fundamentals or the structure better. So that's where we're going with this. If you have it in your Bibles, or if not, you can read along with me. Jesus said this, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell.'" One of the things we notice right away in this passage is that Jesus was not shy about speaking about the coming judgment. Jesus spoke more about the coming judgment than any other biblical writer combined, as far as I know. Definitely spoke more about it than any other writer at all. And so he's clear about what it means to be in the kingdom and what it means to be out of the kingdom. He makes the stakes clear to us. What is at stake when we're talking about this? But if you'll notice, as we began, Peter, and we don't know if it was Peter, the disciples came to Jesus, and they asked him a question. What was the question they asked Jesus? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Why do you think they were asking that question? Why do you think they were asking who's the greatest? I mean, anything you think may have provoked? I can think of several things that probably stirred this question. And they were, last week we talked about the conversation Jesus had with Peter, right? And he asked an important question. Who do men say that I am? And of course, Peter jumps right in. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say? You're right. Not only are you right, but flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. God did. You're inspired by God with that statement. That was straight from my Father. You learned it straight from him. And he said, "Oh, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." So you can kind of see Peter feeling pretty good about himself until he tries to get Jesus not to go to the cross, and then Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." But what may have stuck in Peter's mind was the, you know, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." We know that a little bit later, Jesus' aunt, Mary's sister, comes with her two sons, James and John, who were Jesus' cousins, to Jesus, and she has a special request of Jesus. Do you remember what the request is? the right hand and the left hand. Everybody's trying to figure out what the kingdom's going to look like and who's going to be in charge. And of course, Jesus is going to be in charge, but who's going to be right next to him? And, I mean, you can imagine their excitement. They've been fishermen their whole lives, all of them, or most of them, the tax collectors and the zealot and others. But, you know, a lot of these guys were fishermen. Peter, James, and John were fishermen. And so they're looking at their position in the world right now. They believe Jesus, rightly, they believe Jesus is the Messiah, the coming king, the king who is going to reign and rule over all kings, to set up his kingdom. And they know how this works. I mean, they knew David had Joab, right? His right-hand man. They knew Caesar had his guy, and Herod had his guy. You know, all the kings had their guy. Who's going to be the most important? Who's going to be right there? And they're thinking, oh, right now, I've been a fisherman my whole life, and I get to be one of those guys. Who's going to be the guy? Who's going to be right there at Jesus' side? And of course, so you know, Jesus' cousins are brought to him by their mother, and what's she looking for? Can they be first? Peter may have thought he was first. Maybe they were arguing for each other. Maybe they're just taking votes on who they think would be most likely to be important in the kingdom. But Jesus corrects them. They're probably looking from where they are. Like, we're fishermen and common people, and we're looking up to what we see in the world. We see important men. We see strong men. We see men of great influence and of great power. And Jesus corrects them. He goes right to the heart of their problem, and he calls a child, brings the child, and sets the child in the middle of them. And he says, guys, you're looking the wrong way. You're looking from where you are up. You need to look from where you are down. You need to look from where you are down. Look at this child. He says, if you become like, you must repent, be converted, turn, different translations say it different ways, and you must become like children, not if you want to be great in the kingdom, if you even want to get in. I mean, I don't know if they really caught what he said there, but if they did, that must have hit them like a ton of bricks. What? If you even want to get in, aren't we in? He said, you have to become like children. And this really is the theme of the scriptures. But I think what Jesus was saying is that true greatness comes through humility. And the pathway into the kingdom is the pathway to greatness in the kingdom. Because he follows, he says, if you become like children, you enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, if you become like this child, and I don't know who this child was, I don't know what this child looked like, but he said, if you become like this child, you will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, or great in the kingdom of heaven. And so this reminds me of an old quote by Augustine, and he was talking about humility and the importance of humility. And he compared it to an orator. Of course, orators were, you know, a very important position back then. A lot of people looked up to orators, and the same way we do with Hollywood movie stars and things like that. And so, as with the orator, when he was asked, what is the first precept in eloquence, which they esteemed above all things? What is the first precept in eloquence? Well, it's delivery. What's the second precept in eloquence? Delivery. What's the third precept in eloquence? Delivery. And Augustine says, so in the church, or in the Christian religion, I will answer first, second, and third is humility. If you want to ask me, what's the most important thing about the kingdom? Humility. What's the second most important then? Humility. What's the third most important? It's still humility. First, second, and third is humility. J.C. Ryle says, the surest mark of true conversion, speaking of this passage, is humility. If we have really received the Holy Ghost, we shall show it in a meek and childlike spirit. This is essential for us to understand as members of the church, the body of Christ. Humility is to be one of the very foundational realities of our faith, and it is to be expressed and seen and honored among us. It is to be seen as the highest virtue, to be humble. And Jesus is correcting their idea and telling them that not only if you want to get in, if you want to understand what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom, it comes through humility. If you want to understand what is the path to greatness, I've come to the gate. I've stepped in through the gate of humility. What do all the roads in the city look like? They all look like humility. The road to the capital, the most, you know, is humility through this city. So greatness is gained through humility. We see this in the life of the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians, when Paul was struggling with false teachers, false apostles, who were saying, why are you listening to Paul? I mean, look at him. He's not very impressive. He's not very easy to listen to. He's not near as smart or eloquent as we are. What was it that Paul used as his credentials? What were Paul's credentials when he wanted to demonstrate that he did have authority in the kingdom? The meekness of Christ, yes. And how was some, he actually had some pretty tangible things he was able to point to. What were some of the tangible things he was able to point to that demonstrated his meekness? Oh, we can read it here in 2 Corinthians 11. Are they, these super apostles, servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so. In far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received of the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, in dangers from my countrymen, in dangers from the Gentiles, dangers from the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor, in hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me of the concern for all the churches. So what was it that he was pointing to? His childlike, humble spirit. He did not enter the church as a great man, trying to be important, trying to establish his importance among them, his authority over them. As Jesus said, the Gentiles, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over you. You're not to do it that way. He entered as a servant. Everything that Paul did cost him, and he did it out of humble service to the church. Was Paul great? Was Paul somebody we should look up to in the church? Did Paul have a genuine spiritual authority in the church? Yes. But the marks of it, he even says the brand marks of it, because he wore the marks of it on his body, were his scars, were his tribulation, were the sufferings that he had endured. Why would he endure these sufferings? Because he was a servant. Because he was a servant. This really is a theme all throughout the scripture. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? You want to enter the kingdom of heaven? What do you have to do? Be born again. It reminds me of what Jesus did with the child. He sets the child there in the front and says, you need to be converted and become like children. I think he's telling them the same thing he had told Nicodemus. You're not going from where you are up. You're going from where you are all the way back to the beginning as a child. You enter the kingdom as a child. The one thing you know first is not there's nothing to know. It's the same thing you see in a child. What are a child's first words? Generally, mama or dada, mommy or daddy, right? There is the connection between the father and the child is evident. The child, the first person they come to recognize in their family and in the world generally, is their parents. And the mark of a child of God, first thing that they recognize, is who their father is. Romans says that his spirit in us cries out, Abba, Father, Daddy. What is the mark of a believer? We know that. So we see this in another person that Paul knew very well. His name was Epaphroditus. And Paul tells those in Philippi to receive Epaphroditus in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in what? In esteem or high regard. But why? What is the thing that you're holding him in high regard for? He's great. Okay, he's great in the kingdom. What did he do? What was important? What did he do that was important? He came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. So Paul says we are to honor some people as great. The Bible says, and we're going to go through some of the structure of that, but there is a spiritual authority. There is an established pattern of authority for the church and the elders of the church and the deacons of the church. That's a real important position. You're not just supposed to put anybody in that position. But what kind of person are you looking for that position? Someone who is eminent in humility, first and foremost, above all things, and who demonstrates that in their life. So we see that in the right credentials. So the next thing we learn, I wish that didn't do that, but acceptance in the kingdom. These little ones are to be received as Christ himself. Look at what he says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So when he's saying one such child, is he talking about the child in front of him or the person that child represented? Yes, we don't have to actually physically become kids to be in the kingdom. Some of us would be out of luck. We're a little past that. We can't physically go back to becoming children. It's not just that all the kids get into heaven and all the grown-ups don't. That's not the way it works. It is those who enter with humble, childlike faith. And Jesus says that the one who receives this kind of person receives him. Why would that be? Why would Jesus say to receive this humble person with this childlike faith is to receive me? What's the connection? Why does Jesus make this connection? Because of his humility. And because there's evidence that the same spirit that Jesus showed us is at work in this person. The Holy Spirit is the one that brings us. This isn't something that comes from our flesh. This is something that belongs to Christ. There is no one ever, nor could there be anyone ever, who was more humble than our Lord. We can't go as far down as he did for our sakes. And even if we could humble ourselves as far down as he went, we did not start from as high as he was, not even close. So there has never been more humility than we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he sends his spirit, as J.C. Ryle says, into the heart of a person, you recognize it in the work of humility that the Holy Spirit begins to bring in that person. We're not perfectly humble initially. So as the person grows in their faith, you can tell a person growing in their faith in that they are growing in what attribute? Humility. That's how you can tell spiritual maturity at work, as growing in humility. And so when someone recognizes this and accepts even the least, then they have received Christ. And the temptation is for us not to do that. The natural temptation is what we see in the book of James. You guys just went to the book of James. But to gather around us and pay attention to those who are more important. Who do you want in your church? Well, I love the governor to be in my church, and I love, you know, the wealthy in our community to be in the church. Imagine the church, you know, the things we could build with the wealthiest and the most well-to-do in our church. And he says, no, it's the opposite of that. So, in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus drives this point home very clearly. He says, the king will answer and say to them, truly, to the extent you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, I believe, talking about the same idea, the humble believer, you did it to me. And then he reverses it, and he says, to the extent you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And there we also have Jesus speaking about eternal punishment, those who were cast from his presence and those who are welcomed in. This isn't salvation by philanthropy, but this is a love for Christ. The what should bind us together, and the main idea in all of this, that what binds the church together is the Holy Spirit. And the mark of the Holy Spirit at work is humility. Then he goes on to a warning, a strong warning. Actually, I'm sorry, let me go through a couple more quotes. I skipped some slides. Matthew Henry says, the less it is for their sakes, the humble, receiving the humble, the more it is for Christ's. And Jesus takes it accordingly. Jesus takes it accordingly. When we serve someone who cannot serve us back, when we're a blessing to someone who cannot be a blessing back, and we do it for Christ, what's the reason you would do it then? For Christ. Jesus notices that. He takes that personally. We see this playing out in the church, in the book of 3 John. John, the apostle, commends a brother, Demetrius. He says, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. So what had happened here? Demetrius, a faithful brother in the Lord, had been welcoming other faithful brothers. He'd been taking care of them for the Lord because they were believers, because they had been sent out for the sake of the name. And he says, you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. They went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. And then he says this about the leading elder in the church, a guy named Diotrephes. He says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes loves to be first among them. Do you see the opposite principle at work here? A guy who has refused a letter from John. Why has he refused a letter from John? Because he wants to be first. He doesn't care about what those apostles say. Who cares about those guys? You just need to listen to me, Diotrephes says. He wanted to be first among them. He does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to the deeds which he does. What are some of the deeds which he does? He's unjustly accusing us with wicked words. He's not satisfied with this. He does not receive the other brothers, which we've just been told we are to be doing. And he forbids those who do, like Demetrius, and he puts them out of the church. He's exercising what we're going to be talking about later, church discipline. On what principle? On what principle is he casting out people from the church? On the principle of his pride. On the principle of his greatness and his desiring to be first, and someone encroaching on his territory. Is that what Jesus told us? How this is supposed to work in the church? Who you accept and who you put out? Is that the basis on which this is to be done? This is not the basis on which this is to be done. He forbids those who are desiring to do it, and he puts them out of the church. So the basic principle that we see Jesus giving in Matthew chapter 18, the importance of humility, is a foundational truth for how we do church life. And it plays out in who we love, who we accept, who we welcome into membership, who we put out of membership, who we see as in the church, and who we see as out of the church. There are the good reasons Jesus gave us to welcome somebody in is because we recognize the Spirit of Christ at work in them and in their humility. And we welcome them, even the lowliest of them, not someone who's great in the kingdom, not someone even who's maybe eminent in humility, just someone who has come, Abba, Father, come to Christ as his Savior, receiving him as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and come in to grow in humility and to achieve greatness in humility. That's the path we're supposed to be looking at. But in any position of authority, in spiritual authority, in authority in the church or in the home is no different. Men can fall into this in their home. Pastors and elders and bishops and popes can fall into this in church structures, in ruling for themselves, desiring to be first. And Jesus says that is not to be the case. So, there's a judgment Jesus pronounces, and it's a fierce judgment. He says, woe to the world for temptations to sin. Then he says, God has a plan for the world still being here. He has a plan for even the sin in the world. He has a way to use that even to purify his people and even to demonstrate the godly gifts of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, humility, all of those type of things. All of those are often tested by the temptations that we face. But where do the temptations that we face, where does he say they're coming from? Where are they from? They're from the world. The temptations are from the world. And the woe is pronounced on the world for the temptations that they bring. There's a couple of things that I want us to notice. What are these temptations? They could be of many kinds, but we see a number of them being attacked in the Scripture. There are some fierce words for certain people in the Scripture. Jesus had some pretty fiery words. The Apostle Paul had some pretty fiery words. Those fiery words, were the fiery words used for the people who were reputed to be the greatest sinners in the community of his day? No, the fiery words weren't aimed at them. Who were the fiery words aimed at? Dividers, Pharisees, those. And the Pharisees, in a lot of ways, were dividers. They saw the crowds going to Jesus. What did they do? They tried everything they could to pull the people away from Christ, divert them from Christ. This is what false teachers main at the heart. This is what false teachers mainly do. They divide from Christ in some way. In Galatians, and we'll read this from Galatians, Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him, that's Jesus, who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another. There are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ, but there isn't another gospel. But Paul says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And Paul is worked up in this letter. He's got some other fiery words throughout the book of Galatians. But what is he worked up about? People who are bringing another gospel, drawing people away from who? From Christ. And in this case, they were doing it by trying to point people back to the old covenant, back to the Levitical priesthood and that system. And he says, no, don't go back to that. All of those things were to, he calls them the elementary principles, and he says they were our teacher, our schoolmaster, to bring us and drop us off at whose feet? Jesus' feet. All of that was to drop us off at Jesus' feet. What are you doing getting up and trying to grab Jesus and take him back into the elemental principles with you? You're denying what he did. You're denying who he is. You're turning your back on the true gospel to go back to the things that were pointing you to Jesus. And he condemns that fiercely. We see people turning others to false gods. We see that throughout some of the epistles. Paul was given some trouble by a guy named Alexander the coppersmith and people like that. He tried to turn people to false gods. It can be to themselves, like maybe Diotrephes was doing. He was pretty important in his own mind, and he was trying to get everyone else to see how important he was. He wanted to have first place in everything that was going on in the church. So Paul says in another place that some of the elders of the church were going to actually rise up in the church and try to draw away disciples after themselves. There's a lot of ways that this can happen, but what you see is common is it's a drawing away. People are drawing away disciples from Christ, and those are the ones that he speaks this harshly to. It can be to immorality. One last one. If you were to go to the book of Revelation chapter 2, Jesus speaks to the seven churches, and one of them has a guy there or some people there who are teaching them to eat meat sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of sexual immorality. Same thing Balaam did in the Old Testament. So many different ways we can be drawn away from Christ. But the judgment is pronounced on any who in any way draw us away from Christ. And you can see that in Jude chapter 4. These are called those who secretly have crept in. Crept into where? Into the church. So you have, so I'm going to put this together, you have the world is full of temptations. You have people who are condemned for bringing these temptations. And throughout the scripture, we see that many of these people aren't outside the church, but they are in the church, at least for a time. Jude 4 says they have snuck in secretly. In John 2, we see that some of them were sent right back out. He said that they went out from us because they were not of us. They were recognized as the false teachers. They were, and they were cut off out of the body. Romans says, watch out for those who bring divisions contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. And so those who divide from Christ are all through the scriptures. An interesting passage. We see temptation is from the world. It's mediated by individuals, and it must be removed like a cancer. And so I take this passage. Let me just read it again and give you how I understand this to be unfolding. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but to the one by whom the temptation comes, woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, do what with it? Cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, and so on. What is this talking about? Is this talking about my hand or my eye physically? I believe he is in Matthew 5. I believe he is talking about that. Could be talking about that. But it's interesting. He's been talking about the world. He's been talking about men who it would be better for them personally to have this big rock tied in their neck and be thrown in the depths of the sea. And the very next statement is, so whether it's your eye or your hand, be willing to cut this off. Diotrephes was probably pretty good at what he did. He was in that position of authority. He was to be the eyes of the church. Others, and I don't know, take this with a grain of salt. Teachers shouldn't say that when they're up here teaching the Bible, should they? but anyway, I think it's possible that when he says the eye and the hand, he's talking about the elders and the deacons. The eyes who are to be the teachers of the church, the elders who are to be the teachers of the church, the deacons, the hands and the feet of Christ serving others. So again, I'm not putting a ton of weight on that. If you have a different idea, I'd be happy to talk with you about that. But I think that's likely one of the things that he's talking about here. It's hard to do without someone who's very good at administration and a great teacher, especially if he's charismatic and really good at what he does and people love to flock to hear him. But if they are leading the body astray, because I go where I can see, right? That's what Jesus always, he condemns the Pharisees. They were blind guides. They were the eyes of the country, of the people of Israel. They were supposed to be the seers, and they were blind. And they were leading everyone that followed them into the ditch. If you have an elder or important person in the church like that, they will take people with them into the ditch that they're running into. And it happened in Jesus' day. It happens in our day. It happened in the New Testament times. That's the way it works. And so, however much this person may mean to the body, be it an eye or a hand, those are pretty important. I wouldn't want to lose one of them physically. They need to be severed from the body for the health of the body, the church. So some of you may think it just refers to hands and feet, or eyes and hands. And it does that way too, right? If your eye or your hand is, Jesus said it would be better to do away with that temptation, figuratively speaking, I believe. But here, I believe he's talking about men in the body that need to be shown the door. And we actually see, I want us to see Paul do this. Paul does this in this passage. 1 Timothy 1:18. The command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies made, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected. They've rejected faith, and they have rejected a good conscience, and they have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are two guys, he names them, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may be taught not to blaspheme. So these people who have come into the church, they have made a shipwreck of their own faith by casting that and a good conscience aside. He has, by the authority that he has, handed these people over to Satan. What that basically means is handed back over to the kingdom they came out of. Right? Jesus has talked about in Matthew 18 how you enter the kingdom. The path in is humility, and the path up to greatness is humility in this kingdom. And you're looking for people with marks of that. You receive the humble into this kingdom. You receive those humble, trusting ones, not just humble like, oh, they seem so gentle and timid, but they trust Christ. They're resting completely on Christ. Those are the ones we welcome in. And those who would want to divide off the unsuspecting, we send them back out to the kingdom that they came from. And this is an official pronouncement. We're going to see more of this next week when we get into the other half of chapter 18, how this works. But some of you are familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's a pretty immoral situation taking place. And Paul says, uses the same kind of language to hand the person over to Satan. That is an authoritative action on behalf of the church that we will talk about more next week. But this is the essence. We're gonna build on this next week. How God cares for the little ones, and then what that looks like in your life. If Jesus cares and loves the humble ones, then what does that require of you? It does require something of you. If you are his body, you're in his kingdom, these are your brothers and sisters in Christ, then there is an obligation you have towards them. And that obligation is based on his heart. Not the heart we bring into the kingdom. We're still struggling with our flesh. We're still struggling with all kinds of things, but based on his heart. The heart of our Father is the rule of this kingdom. So we're going to see that next week and how that looks in action very practically. But just in closing, we got like 2 minutes, a couple minutes left.